and the first day of summer. Yeah. So, we're here to worship our Lord, and we'll start by singing hymn number 61, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Please stand, we'll sing together.
Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current, safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to Thee. I will ever give to Thee.
Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come tonight to meet You, Lord, as children come to meet their Father, Lord, with expectation, Lord, with an excitement, knowing that, Lord, You care for us, You love us, Lord, You are our provider. And Lord, not just that, Lord, You are the one who disciplines us, the one who chastises us, the one who brings us to the truth. And Lord, You are a good God. I pray tonight that You would speak to us through Your word, Lord, that we might experience some of Your love through the singing of these hymns tonight and enjoy the fellowship of the saints, Lord, that we might be built up so that we could go out, Lord, and be good servants for You and the world around us. And we pray that our worship would be pleasing in Your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So for our song service tonight, our first one is 377, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, 377.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may become to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost. May they forget the channel seeing only Him.
Amen. Our next one is 196. 196, I Will Glory in My Redeemer.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longings for another, I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. So mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. My feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness, His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold, and where He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold. His face forever to behold.
Amen. Let's approach the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do anticipate that time, Lord, where we will see You face to face. And Lord, the world is a place that draws us to it. And Lord, You have given us many blessings here. And yet we long to see You face to face. Lord, we long to praise You, Lord, to be able to hear You say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray that You would help us while we are here on earth, Lord, to be good stewards of the things that You've given to us. Lord, the money that we have, Lord, the gifts of work, the gifts of service to You, that we would use them to Your glory. Lord, I pray that You would use us as Your instrument, Lord, to bring Christ into the world. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our next hymn is number 31. 31. Just a second, I'm going to blow my nose. I'm sorry. How do pastors do this? They must have runny noses sometimes, don't they? Okay, 31. And let's please stand and sing this together.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white,
declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's heart. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's word. The battle is not won. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Thank you. Please be seated.
So the last thing you ever want to do is tell a preacher it's the longest day of the year. It's your fault, Ken. I'm totally kidding. I didn't know that when I cut a bunch out of my sermon, so I'll do my best to not exceed my skill here tonight. Our Old Testament reading, in which we hear the promises of God. Our Old Testament reading is found in Jeremiah 33. Starting in verse 14, Jeremiah 33. If you're using the Bible in the pew, that's on page 662. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of the word of our Lord. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Our New Testament reading and our sermon text is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's page 1018, if you're using the Bible in the pew, 1018. 2 Peter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 4 and then verses 12 through 15. Second Peter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then verse 12 of chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. The word of our Lord to his people. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Before I begin, I need to pray, and you need me to pray, so I'll pray. Lord God, these are to be your words and not mine. This is to be the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not the knowledge of any one of us, but the words that you would give us to hear. So, Father, we pray that you would make us hear the words of Jesus Christ, that you would make me say only the words of Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would superintend all that we do and make us know Jesus Christ, make us honor and glorify Jesus and love him all the more. These things we ask for your sake, for your glory, and for our good. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I've found, you may have found the same thing in your lives, I've found it can be far too easy to lose focus for a time. We can focus on some parts of the Christian life and completely forget about other parts of the Christian life. We can get distracted by the cares of this age and focus on the world itself. We can forget to focus on anything at all and let the moment just carry us wherever it carries us. I've found, and I'm suspecting that some of you will agree, that we can use a lot of help keeping our focus where our focus ought to be. This week, I'm beginning what I intend to be a series of sermons through the book of 2 Peter. I found Peter's letters are exceedingly helpful. They help us keep our focus where it needs to be on the Christian life. Peter gives us a very integrated balance of all the aspects of the Christian life. He braids different strands together, the past, the present, the future. He gives us both doctrines and applications wrapped up together. He shows us how the Old Testament saints and experiences relate to us as New Testament believers with our experiences. He reminds us of the Old Testament roots of our faith and the Old Testament promises of God to his people and that they're still relevant for us today. Sometimes it seems like he's showing us how to use the Old Testament, or as my brother likes to say, the Hebrew Scriptures, because there's Hebrew Scriptures and Greek Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures, that's most of our Bible. If you ever look at your Bible, you realize most of it is Old Testament and only about a sixth of it is New Testament. We need to know how to use that, and Peter tells us how to use that. He also points us forward to those promises that have not been fully realized yet. And at the center of it all, he always holds up our Lord and Savior, his Lord and Savior, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are also things that this church and the preaching from this pulpit are always going to be committed to. We're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God from the Old and the New Testaments because it's all the Word of God. We're committed to preaching both those promises that have been fully realized and the promises yet to come in which our hope is found. We're committed to keeping Jesus Christ, who was and is to come, at the center of all of it. And we're committed to preaching that will affect our Christian lives. So I'm going to recommend, highly recommend, reading and rereading Peter's letters regularly. They're short. You can read 1 Peter or 2 Peter pretty much in one sitting as part of your daily devotions. They're balanced. Like I said, you get a steady diet of everything that you need in the Christian life. And they're always timely. Everything that Peter is writing about and warning about 2,000 years ago is still relevant for us today. So even though I'm still in the introduction of the sermon, I'm going to go ahead and give you the homework now. Your homework is to read both 1 Peter and 2 Peter and read them out loud between now and next Sunday night when we meet again. So next Sunday night, before then, read 1 Peter and 2 Peter and read them both out loud. I read them both. I timed it. It took me 22 minutes to read both of them out loud. Certainly, you've got half an hour between now and then to read 1 and 2 Peter. Today, what I want to do as this first introductory message is partly to give an overview of the book with the typical questions, who and why and what and how. But I also, even in the overview, I don't want the overview to be sort of a dry fact lecture of here are things that Peter says and here's what scholars say about him. The emphasis really is going to be, as we go through these letters, how can we apply Peter's teaching to our lives today? So I want to try to answer who is Peter and who is his audience for this letter, for the book of 2 Peter? Why is he writing the letter? What is he writing in the letter, and how can we apply it to ourselves today? So who is Peter and his audience? Why is he writing? What is he writing, and how can we apply it? So first, who is Peter? If you know your Bibles, you know Peter is not some obscure character sort of off in the dark, cobwebby corner of somewhere of some, you know, random book in the Old Testament. Peter is a pretty central figure in the New Testament. He's a big figure in the Gospels. A lot of interaction with Jesus is recorded. He's a big figure in the first half of the book of Acts. And again, he's written two letters that are in our scriptures. So I see three things about Peter that are relevant to his writing of this letter. There's more about Peter we know than this, but three things that I think are relevant to the letter. He's an apostle. Peter is an elder and a church leader, and Peter is a redeemed sinner. So those are three things that I see about Peter as he writes this letter. First, Peter is an apostle. So an apostle is one who is sent by Jesus to go begin building the church. One of the most famous things we know about Peter is the great confession that he makes to Jesus. Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." He says, you didn't figure this out on your own. A man has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has shown you this. And I tell you, you are Peter, which is the Greek word for rock, or a name based on the word for rock. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we are living proof that the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church, because 2,000 years later, we're talking about Peter and we're talking about Jesus. The gates of hell have not prevailed and will not prevail. So he was sent to build the church. Did he do that? Well, yes, Peter did do that. If you read particularly the first half of the book of Acts is the story of Peter and his work in the early church. In Acts 2, we have the great Pentecost sermon. In Acts 3, we have him preaching on Solomon's portico. In Acts 8, he's sent to the Samaritans, who are sort of a half-Jewish, half-Gentile group. And then in Acts 10, he had the vision of the clean foods coming down on the sheet, and all foods are made clean. That's where we get bacon in the church. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. And it's the witness to Cornelius, and it's the witness to the other Gentiles. So he's taking the word of God, not just to Israel, but also to the nations. So Peter, those are a couple scenes of Peter as an apostle. Now, what about Peter as an elder? What's an elder? An elder is a church leader, someone involved in the governing and the teaching and the disciplining and ordering of the church and the shepherding of the church. So in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." So Peter wasn't just a sort of fly-by-night preacher. He was also an elder intimately involved in the governing of his churches. In the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he was leading the church's responses to the spread of the gospel to the nations. So you'll remember, or if you don't remember, you'll learn right now, that as Peter was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, there was this question that the church had of what do we do with Gentiles who are entering this previously Jewish kingdom of God? Do we make them convert to Jews before that we accept them as Christians? And Peter says, basically, no. They've obtained a faith just like ours. The Holy Spirit is going to save them through faith in Jesus Christ, just like we have faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves, not the Jewish law, which we couldn't even keep ourselves. Brothers, Jesus saves us all. And so in Acts 15, he's leading the church's response. He's teaching the church the doctrine of Jesus Christ and making sure that the Gentiles and the Jews have a unity of faith. In Galatians chapter 2, when Paul, the great apostle, comes to Jerusalem, he says that he was looking for those who are pillars or influential in the church, and he mentions James and John and Peter. So Peter is one of the great pillars, one of the great influencers of the early church. He wasn't just a free-range guy, a Lone Ranger Christian. No such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. He wasn't just a guy off on his own. He was a guy who was intimately involved in the church. So he was an apostle, he was an elder, and he's also a redeemed sinner. So we're all sinners, and everyone in the room I believe to be a redeemed sinner, because we're all here hearing the word of Christ, and I believe most of us are members of the church, so we'd be redeemed sinners. But Peter is writing this, I believe. He's ministering to the church as a redeemed sinner. In these areas where we've seen his success in the church, we also see him sinning and failing. right after his great confession to Jesus, when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Jesus starts saying, "Well, okay, now I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to die and be raised again." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." So right after I said, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of God," now Peter's going to say, "All right, and here's how your messianic mission is going to go, because I've got a great plan for your life, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So God has revealed to you who I am, but you're not setting your mind on those things. Peter also, of course, denied Jesus three times in his trial. And I mentioned Galatians 2, where Paul met up with Peter as an early apostle in the church. But in Galatians 2, Paul also says he had to rebuke Peter, because even though Peter was this great preacher of the unity of faith between Jews and Gentiles, when people came and said, "Oh no, Peter, don't eat with the Gentiles, you'll get defiled," Peter's like, "Oh yeah, I'll get defiled, I can't eat with the Gentiles." And he stopped eating with the Gentiles, and Paul came and rebuked him. So even in Peter's great successes, he also has that strand of failure that I have, and at least some of you probably also have too, that we are sinners even in our successes. And we see in all of Peter's sin, we see at the end of the Gospel of John, this great scene of restoration, where after Peter has denied John three times, then Jesus, after Peter's denied Jesus three times, he didn't deny John, he denied Jesus. After he denied Jesus three times, Jesus restored him three times and said, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs." Peter is also the one that in the upper room Jesus said, "I have prayed for you. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you." So Peter knows who he is. He knows he's an apostle. He knows he's an elder. He also knows he's a sinner, and he knows that he's a redeemed sinner. And I think he writes this letter, in a sense, from all of those places. So who's his audience? Who's he writing to? They're probably the same people. He wrote 1 Peter, so this is 2 Peter. He also wrote 1 Peter, and he says, "This is the second letter I've written you." So that's how we know 2 Peter is 2 Peter and not 1 Peter, because it's the second letter. It's probably a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles. In 2 Peter 1:1, the first thing that I read from Peter tonight is, he says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing to ours." This is where I see that unity of faith coming in. He's saying, "I'm a Jew, I'm an apostle, and your faith has equal standing with mine." All right, and this is a great comfort to us right now, that our faith has equal standing to those who are right next to Jesus as he walked the earth. The faith of everyone who believes in Jesus has equal standing. There's not better faith and worse faith. There's equal faith. So this tells me that there are probably Gentiles in his audience who have a faith equal to the Jews, like we saw Peter saying in Acts 15. 1 Peter also seems like it was written to some Jews who were scattered in some persecution, so I'm thinking there were probably Jews and Gentiles mixed together in this church. They're also redeemed and suffering sinners, just like Peter is. When you read Peter's letters, I know you will because I gave you homework and you do your homework. When you read Peter's letters, you will see that 1 Peter is full of references to suffering. How to suffer now as a Christian. Why to suffer now as a Christian. That we are to suffer now as Christians. That we should not be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon us like we didn't expect them. 1 Peter is all about suffering now. 2 Peter is all about after you suffer, the great hope and promise that we have at the end times. So the people that Peter is writing to in both his letters are people who are going through trials and suffering, and he's strengthening them for trials and suffering by pointing them past the suffering to the great future that they have. And so he's also writing to us. He's writing to people 2,000 years ago, his original audience that he knew about, but he's also writing to us because we have obtained a faith like his. We also need to remember the things that he's writing about. We also need to stand firm in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we also need to endure through suffering. Now, we haven't yet had exactly the same kind of suffering they've had in the first century, but Christians will suffer. Jesus promises it. And so we have to be ready for that. And we have to stand firm. So that's who Peter is and who his audience is. Why is he writing the letter? Why is he writing? He tells us pretty clearly The second part that I read in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter's not introducing new teachings. He's not saying, oh, by the way, on the way out the door, here's 19 new things I haven't taught you before. Cram them in your head before I go. He's saying, no, no, the main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. The things I've taught you are the things you need to hold on to. You know them, but you need to be reminded. Guess what? You and I know them, and you and I need to be reminded. Some of us may wonder, like, why we keep preaching the same Bible week after week, because we forget it week after week, and we need to be reminded week after week. I do. Again, I imagine some of you do, too. Sometimes the things that land on me most and bring the most joy or the most conviction are not new things at all, but things I've known and have forgotten, and then they're preached to me again, and the Holy Spirit says, yes, this is what you need right now. And that's what Peter's doing. He's saying, these are things you know, but you're going to forget, or false teachers are going to come in and try to lure you away, and so you need to stand firm. So he's writing this as sort of a final testimony to his flock. He's near to death. Again, in that scene at the end of John, Jesus basically tells Peter, you're going to die for me. You're going to glorify me by being killed for me. So Peter knows his faithfulness is going to bring him death. And he's totally fine with that. And he's just saying, before I go, here are the things you need to remember. So he's writing as a reminder. They know these things. They're established in them. So partly, again, like I said, partly we forget, they forget. But partly there are false teachers that are going to come in and bring false teaching and false doctrines and false lifestyles. And so he's writing to remind them of the truth. He's also writing for encouragement. As I said, the Christian life is difficult. They'll be suffering. So he's writing to tell them of the joy and the rewards that they'll receive when they stand fast to the end. That's why he's writing the letter to them and to us. What is he writing? What is he writing? In Peter's writings, particularly in 2 Peter, but it's similar in both his letters, I see sort of three big topics, and I know I tried to find a really good alliteration for these, and I couldn't force them into an alliteration, so I didn't try to alliterate that hard. But I see three things that he talks about. He talks about knowledge, particularly knowledge of Jesus. He talks about life, the life of godliness. And he talks about promises, the promises of the coming. So first, knowledge. Look what he says in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's not just any old knowledge. It's not just I want you to get smarter. I want you to know things. I want you to know spiritual things. I want you to know Bible things. It's the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The person of our God, the person of our Savior is what Peter wants us to know and have grace and peace in. Throughout the book of 2 Peter, he talks about the knowledge of Jesus five times. It's in the second verse in the book, it's in the last verse in the book, and it's three other places in this three-chapter book. So in three chapters, he talks about the knowledge of Jesus five times. That's pretty important. That's one of the things he wants to focus on. He's got this big old chapter in the middle, chapter 2, where all he's doing is denouncing the false teachers. So basically in chapter 1 and chapter 3, five times, he says, the knowledge of Jesus. Why is this so important? Again, because of these false teachers. False teachers will teach false doctrines. They'll deny the future coming of Jesus and his kingdom coming in power. They'll deny the end times prophecies of judgment against God's enemies. They store up for themselves destruction because they deny Jesus, who has the words of eternal life. So Peter really wants to make sure that after he leaves, his people will recall and know the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. To go along with these false doctrines, the false teachers also have a false holiness in their lives. They're known for greed and sensuality and arrogance, and they'll entice unsteady believers back into sinful ways. So in addition to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Peter also emphasizes a life of godliness. Verse 3 and 4. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Another way to interpret that is to the life of godliness. Not life like it's one thing and godliness like it's something else, but our life is godliness. That's what He's given us everything for. Not a life of sin, not a life of selfishness, a life of godliness. So His power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature. I'll come back to that. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Peter knows that the world is corrupt. He knows that the world is darkness. He knows that it's our sinful desires that make us corrupt in a corrupt world. And he says, you have been called out of the life of corruption. In fact, you have escaped it by God's calling. And because he's called us out of the corruption that fills the world to his own glory and excellence, he says we can become partakers of the divine nature. I don't think he means we become gods. Nowhere else in the scriptures are we taught that, and God is God and we are not. So I don't think he means we become gods or mini-gods or demigods or any kind of divine being. In the context of those verses, what I see that meaning is we become holy like God is holy. That's what we're called to do. Read 1 Peter. He talks about us as a holy priesthood. His calling, Jesus' calling on our life is that we become like him in holiness. That's what partakers of the divine nature means. That's what I think. So that's knowledge and a life of godliness, and now the promises. In verse 4 it says he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. What promises has he granted to us? The biggest and best promise that we have is the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what I talked about from Jeremiah. That's what Peter's talking about here. The biggest and best promise is the coming kingdom of Jesus. In verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we'll obtain an entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he tells us that he's made known the coming of the kingdom in power at the transfiguration. In chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus will come in judgment, which is part of the coming of Jesus in power. And in chapter 3, he tells us about the new heavens and the new earth and the eternity of righteousness. That's the coming of Jesus Christ in his kingdom in power. And that's the promise that we have. These are end time promises. These are not have your best life now promises. These are end time promises. These are promises that today is hard and Jesus will make it all better than new. So last week, Pastor Jason preached about the super restoring grace of Jesus. And this morning, Pastor Casey preached about turning and seeing things from the perspective of Jesus. And because God has dealt with us with chesed, he makes everything glorious and better. And he will not forget his promises to us because his love is steadfast and abiding. That's the promise. That's the promise that we have, and that's the promise we live in. It is an ultra-glorious resurrection, an ultra-glorious new heavens and new earth, infinitely better than today. That's the promise that Peter has for us. So he blows up this idea that we'll be comfortable in this life, and he gives us something so much better than cultural acceptance by the world, something so much better than having our college professors agree with us, so much better than seeing businesses support our causes instead of causes that God hates, so much better than whatever nostalgic view of what we think was happy at some point in the past. He promises us a future that's infinitely better than anything that has ever been on earth. Those are the promises that Peter shows us. So that's knowledge, life, and promises. All right, so I've said who Peter is, apostle, elder, redeemed sinner. Who are his readers, the redeemed sinners like him? Why is he writing to remind us of the truth and what he's writing, knowledge, life, and promises? Okay, great. So what? So we know who Peter is and what he's saying. How does this matter to us today? So the first application I've got is Do you believe any of this? Do you believe in any of this stuff? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and in fact, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Savior of you, sinner, then actually this letter isn't written to you. The first verse says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing to ours. If you don't have that faith, then this letter is actually not written to you. But, in a way, it's written about you. If you don't have that faith, it's written about you. And here's why. It says that there are those who will come with scoffing, following their sinful desires, saying, where's this promise of the coming? Where's the second coming of Jesus? I don't see Jesus. I look in the sky. I see clouds. I see a tornado. I don't see Jesus. Where's Jesus? Things aren't going to happen. None of this is going to happen. Things have been going on the way they've been going on since the beginning of creation. The world's just going to keep on going. Jesus isn't going to come. It doesn't matter. I got nothing to worry about. Those people are described in chapter 3. If you don't believe that the coming of Jesus in his power is going to happen, then this letter is written about you. But Peter says this, that you deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens and earth existed long ago, and they were deluged with water, and they were judged in the flood, and God has destroyed it all once before. And only by the word of his power is the judgment delayed now. The heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there's a part of this letter that says destruction is for those who don't believe. But right now, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, right now. 2 Peter 3:9. And this is for those who don't believe, who think that there's no coming judgment. This is what 2 Peter says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Listen to this. Listen. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why do we look in the sky and we see sun and clouds and stars and tornadoes, but we don't see Jesus coming back yet? It's because some people don't believe, and Jesus doesn't want them to perish in the judgment, but Jesus wants them to come to repentance. The most important event in the cosmic history of the universe, the remaking of the heavens and the earth, is delayed because of you, if you don't believe in Jesus, not because God's trying to make it worse, but because God wants you to come to him. God wants you to turn to him in faith. He's not wishing that you should perish, but that you should reach repentance. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is so that you might be saved. You don't ever get to say that God is against you. You don't ever get to say that God isn't for you, that somehow you didn't have a chance, or that things are unfair. God is delaying sending back his son so that all who don't believe have time to turn and repent and believe. Think of how big that is. This isn't just some minor little thing. This is like the whole cosmic story is unfolding at a pace that gives you, if you don't believe, a chance to believe. God is for you. Even while you're still against him, he is for you. He's patient and tells you to come to him now, today. So if you don't believe, this letter is about you and it can be to you if you accept Jesus as your Savior. Accept that he is your only hope of peace and salvation from the judgment. That's the application to you. That's how you can apply this redeemed sinner's letter to your life. If you don't believe, it's to believe. But what if we do believe? As I said earlier, I'm confident that most, if not all of us in the room, are believers. What if we believe? What if we're confident we're going to be saved from the fire of judgment? The question is still, what is it actually that we believe? Peter wants our faith in Jesus Christ to be according to the truth and to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a tendency to make up our own Jesus to worship, not on purpose, but we do it. So some of us have a tendency to make up a Jesus that has no expectations, no standards. He's kind of like Outback Steakhouse. No rules, just right, right? Just whatever you want, that's the kind of Jesus you can have. He never doesn't ever disapprove of anything you do. He encourages you to follow all your dreams and follow your heart, just like a Disney princess. That Jesus lets you set your own agenda. He doesn't interfere with any of your plans. He supports you in whatever you think is best for you. I don't see that Jesus anywhere in the Bible, and I certainly don't see it in Peter's writing. I see a Jesus that calls us to a life of godliness, a life defined by his glory and his excellence and his righteousness, and so conformed to his holiness that we're told we're partakers of his divine nature. So if you make up a Jesus who doesn't call you to holiness, that's a made-up Jesus. Stop worshiping that thing called Jesus and start worshiping the real Jesus. Some other people make up a mean, angry Jesus that even his own people that he's died for still need to be afraid of. If your Jesus is a stern and angry and disappointed Jesus who doesn't keep track of your failures to forgive you of them, but who keeps track of your failures to remind you of them all the time, and to still be disappointed in you because of your failures. If that's the Jesus you have, who's not eager to forgive, but who's eager to beat you up for all your failures, that's also not Peter's Jesus. Is your Jesus the one who forgave Peter 3 times for denying him in his time of trial? Is your Jesus the Jesus who called this Peter blessed because he got that revelation from heaven about who Jesus was, even though he knew that Peter would turn around and boss Jesus around and tell him how his plan was going to go? Is your Jesus the one who chose this Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles and gave him the great vision of all those clean foods on the blanket so he could take the gospel to the Gentiles and eat with the Gentiles, even knowing that Peter was then going to turn around and deny that vision and say, no, I can't eat with the Gentiles, and need to be rebuked by Paul? Is your Jesus the Jesus that knows all of Peter's faults and failures and loves him to the uttermost? Is that your Jesus? Is your Jesus the Jesus that knows all your faults and failures and loves you to the uttermost and only remembers your failures long enough to forgive them? Is that your Jesus? Is that the Jesus you have? Because that's the Jesus Peter has. That's Peter's Jesus. He's a loving, forgiving Jesus, the one that prayed for him and told Peter, I'm praying for you. How would the rest of your life go if Jesus said to your face, I've prayed for you. Satan asked for you, but I've prayed for you. With that confidence, that is the Jesus that Peter has. I hope that's the Jesus that you have, because that's the Jesus that Peter has, and that's the Jesus Peter offers you. If you don't believe in Jesus, then the stern, angry Jesus with fire and destruction, he's your Jesus until you believe. But once you do, the Jesus who prays for you, who intercedes for you, who forgives you, that's the Jesus you have. So I hope that's the Jesus you believe in. Some days I hope that's the Jesus I believe in, because I tend to believe in the stern, angry Jesus who doesn't want to forgive me. But I'm wrong, and I need to repent of that. And perhaps some of you need to repent of that false Jesus also. So what do you believe? What Jesus do you believe in? Also, how do we believe? How do we believe? Do we believe according to the promises and the power and the righteousness of Jesus, or do we believe according to our own power? Peter says he's writing so that at any time, after his departure, we can recall these things. Do we have an at any time faith that at all times lives in the power of these promises? Do I have an at-any-time faith, or do I have a when-I'm-getting-my-way faith? Do I have a when-people-are-looking faith? Do I have a when-I-don't-have-a-better-offer faith? Do I have a when-it-fits-into-my-life faith? Or do I have an at-any-time faith? So when we're filling out our taxes, is the faith we have the same faith we have when we're singing, take my life and let it be? Take my silver and my gold. this little bit will I withhold, because I don't want to pay my tax. That's not what the song says. It says, take it. Make it yours, Lord. And some things that the Lord calls us to do is pay our taxes, right? So when we're doing things like that, do we have that at any time faith that lives according to these promises? When we're at home and we've got our Bible on the table, we've got our phone in the pocket, and we've got 10 minutes to kill before something happens, what do we do? Do we seek the Word or do we seek the world? Do we pick up our phone and we find out what's been going on in ESPN or whatever else? Or do we pick up the Word and find out what's going on in our hearts by reading the Psalms? Do we seek the Word because we live according to the power of His promises? When the government or the boss or your teacher or your parents or some other authority appointed by God over us makes a decision that we disagree with, is our faith the kind of faith that listens to Peter when he says, honor the emperor, who by the way was Nero, honor the emperor because we live according to the power of Jesus' promises? When our phone's blowing up because our friends are texting us a bunch of gossip about someone at church or someone at school or someone you work at Kings Island with or whatever, is the faith we have when our phone's blowing up with gossip the same faith we have when we're at camp and we're going to be perfectly holy for the rest of our lives or we're on the mountaintop experience of camp because we actually live according to the power of those promises? Do we have an at-any-time kind of faith or sometimes faith? Is our faith a faith that looks forward to the promises of the end times? Or is it a faith that looks at how things appear now? Does our faith judge the progress of the kingdom of Christ by what happens every 2 or 4 years, what happens in Novembers, what happens in Washington or Columbus? Or is it a faith that works and judges things by the promises that will happen at the end of all years? Does our faith evaluate the world by the changing values of culture and business and education and sports and government? Or does our faith already see all those things as passing away, as condemned to the fire of judgment and destruction? And do we only value the things that will remain forever? Peter calls us to a faith that's always focused on our everlasting rest in glory. That's what Peter calls us to. He calls us to a faith that looks past all the now, looks straight to the glory that we will have eternally in heaven. If you don't think of that glory far more than the ups and downs of the life you have now, then you're missing out on the powerful promises of Peter's faith and the faith he calls you to. And that's really why I want you to read and reread Peter. I want you to have a faith that looks to that everlasting rest and glory. He holds out these end time promises for things that are so much better than now. It's hope that can't fail because it's Jesus' hope. They're promises that can't fail because they're Jesus' promises. It's a future that has to be better than everything now because it's a Jesus future. And as your friend and as your brother in Christ and as an elder in your church, I want you to have that hope. I want you to cling to the promises of that end time future that is certain and sure. It's the hope I cling to, and it's the hope I want you to cling to more than our spouses or our children, more than our jobs or retirement, more than our country or our constitution or our military, more than our church or our Christianity, more than anything else. I want us, as your friend and fellow Christian and brother in Christ, as an elder in your church, and as just a redeemed sinner like you, that's the hope we have, is that end times hope. And that's what we have to cling to. That's all we have to cling to. That's what Peter shows us. That's why we need it. And that's why I want you to read these books over and over and over again. And I think that's how we can apply this book to ourselves. So we've seen who Peter is. He's an apostle sent by Jesus to go build this church. He's a church leader who stayed in the church and worked in the church and shepherded the church. He's a redeemed and suffering sinner just like us. We've seen that he's writing to Christians who've been brought by grace through faith into this kingdom of God, into these Old Testament promises that are now carried forward to the New Testament church because there's one people of God. And we all have these same promises. He has them, his audience has them just like us. He's writing with the knowledge of Jesus Christ about a life of godliness and about the promises yet to be fulfilled to people who needed to be reminded of them just like us. And just like Peter, The preaching from this pulpit will always remind you of the truth. We will always call you to a faith in Jesus Christ. We'll always call you to a faith based on a true knowledge of the true Jesus Christ. We'll call you to a faith that sets the direction for your life, that rests in the promises of God. And by this, we hope to help you keep your focus on Jesus Christ at any time. Let's pray. Lord God, we do have only one hope, and that is Jesus Christ. And as we live out the days you've given us days of struggle, you've given us days of trouble, you've given us days that you have prolonged so that all might turn, that none might say they didn't have a chance to come to you, that none might say, God won't have me, but all can say, yes, God will have me. God is sending his son, but he's waiting until I can come to faith. Lord God, we thank you for this Jesus who comes to bring righteousness, who comes to bring holiness, who comes to bring judgment on wickedness, but who brings eternal promises of all good things for his people. May we trust in him always and forever. Lord God, we ask this in the name of the one who is our promise, Jesus our Christ. Amen.